morning I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want to begin our message with asking a question. I have a question to ask of you this morning. The question is simply this. How many have either said or thought or heard someone else in the past few days say, "I can't believe it's already Labor Day"? You said it, didn't you? Or you thought it. Or you heard someone else say it. But certainly it's something very common. Be thinking that it's already Labor Day? Is the summer already gone by? Seems like it was just yesterday we were celebrating Memorial Day or Independence Day. I think it's Labor Day, and pretty soon Thanksgiving and Christmas. Wow. We're impressed at how quickly time just moves on inexorably. And I think often it's our perception of the speed of the passage of time is that it's faster when we're having fun, right? Time sure flies by when we're having fun. And summer for me is always fun. Even though, you know, I don't take vacations. You know, I'm the sort of person, I want to take vacation when it's winter time so I can go somewhere that it's summertime. I want to go where it's warm. I don't mind working when it's hot, because hot is good in my own estimation. You enjoy the warm weather. You enjoy the freedom of not having 3, 4, 5 different layers of clothing on. You enjoy the fact there's no school in the summertime. You enjoy the fact that you can take vacations, or you have baseball to look forward to, at least almost every day of the week. It's a surprise. The summer's almost gone. That Labor Day is already here. I have a second question for you this morning. How many of you, when you realized it's already Labor Day, said to yourself, "Well, even though the summer's gone and Labor Day's here, at least we're going to come to church this morning and hear Pastor's Labor Day message"? How many of you thought that? How many of you heard someone else say that? Nobody? You know what? I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised at all. Labor Day is one of those holidays that is never, if it's never mentioned in church, no one squawks. No one squawks. As long as you have tomorrow off, you have no problems. Preachers get a pass on Labor Day. No one would think of it as amiss if they don't preach that Labor Day message. Christmas is a different story. You got to preach the Christmas message. Got to preach the Incarnation message. Easter, you got to preach the Resurrection message. Thanksgiving, New Year's, at least they got to get mentioned somewhere along the line. And woe be unto the preacher that doesn't say something to the moms on Mother's Day. Right? I finally figured it out. I got it right. People come to church expecting the Christmas sermon, the Easter sermon, the Thanksgiving message, the New Year's emphasis, the Mother's Day message, these things to be talked about, these things to be acknowledged. But Labor Day? Nah. Nah. But in spite of the fact that this is evidently a truth, the theme of labor has a good enough claim for mention in the church as almost any other claim, because it's a great deal that's said to us in the Word of God upon the subject of labor. Just go get a concordance out and look up words like work. Look up words like labor. And we're confronted with that concept again and again and again and again. And you know, we're in a climate and a culture that needs that emphasis, because we grew up in the Maynard G. Krebs generation. You say, who in the world is Maynard G. Krebs? Well, some of us are old enough to remember the Amorous Adventures of Dobie Gillis, right? Remember the Dobie Gillis show, Dobie, Dobie, Dobie. And Dobie had a buddy, a beatnik guy, named Maynard G. Krebs. Now, Maynard G. Krebs got famous later on because the actor that played him went on to be Gilligan on Gilligan's Island. But before Bob Denver was ever Gilligan, he was Maynard G. Krebs. And Maynard G. Krebs, the beatnik, had this marked quality that he hated work. And in fact, any time the word was mentioned, you all know what he said. He went, "Work!" He would just freak out. with the subject of work. That was his response. People don't like the subject of work because we're more concerned with the fact that Labor Day, we don't labor, we get a day off. We don't like to work, or we just work in order to retire. We work for our vacations. We work for so many other things. And we don't have really the joy of work and labor for its own sake and labor for its own reward as a motivating factor often in our lives, at least not as much as we should. I also know that the Labor Day holiday originated in the labor movement, and that means unions. And because 130 years ago, when it began in New York City with unionized people holding demonstrations and parades in honor of the American worker, and then it began to spread across the nation until I believe it's in 1894, it was officially enacted by Congress, you'd find that maybe Christians wouldn't warm up to it because lots of Christians were not really part of the labor movement or were against it or viewed it as part of the social gospel. But nonetheless, we should honor the labor of working men and women, and it's appropriate to give some mention to the subject on Mother's Day. However, the Labor Day message that none of you were expecting when you came here this morning, and the Labor Day message I desire to deliver, is not so much concerned with honoring men and women, or you folks, for your labors at your jobs and in your vocations. That's a wonderful thing. And we're thankful to God for the labors of the people of God. But the message I'm more concerned about is to talk to you about the question of wholehearted effort and wholeheartedness in gospel labors. And I got basically 3 points I want to set out to you and then some things by way of application. I want to first of all say to you something about how the gospel itself is a call to labor. The gospel itself is a call to labor. Secondly, that the gospel itself is a call to labor amid difficulty. I mean, they call it work, they call it toil, they call it labor for a reason. There is difficulty laboring for the gospel in a fallen world. And then thirdly, that the gospel is a call not only to labor and to labor in the midst of difficulty, but it's a call to labor in hope of reward, in the hope of reward for our labor. Now, first of all, the gospel is a call to labor. First of all, we see in the Word of God that the gospel is a call to labor to obtain Christ. We are to labor to obtain Christ. Now, I know in one sense we don't labor at all to obtain salvation or to obtain the blessings of the mercy and kindness and favor of God in Christ. The Bible tells us it's not to him that works, but to him that works not, that believes on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. There's a point in which we don't labor at all, but we trust in the name of Jesus, the one whom God sent to be the only Savior of sinners. But yet Jesus also told us that there is a matter of laboring in terms of obtaining him. And I want to turn you to John chapter 6, and one other passage after this, but John chapter 6 and the 27th verse, 6th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, having 5 loaves and 2 fish that he multiplies miraculously. So there was more that was left over than what he began with. And the people who saw this great miracle responded by saying, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This must be the Messiah. And if this is the Messiah, well, man, we're on easy street now. All of our messianic hopes and dreams will be realized. We'll be able to gain so many benefits and blessings from this one who is the Messiah. And so they went and they sought to come and by force make him their king. Verse 15 tells us that. Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take him by force to make him king. He departed to the mountain by himself alone. Now, Jesus came into the world as a king. Remember, the wise men said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Jesus was the king at his birth. Jesus was the king at his death. Jesus is king now. He's been given a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you see, these people didn't recognize Jesus as a king that they were to bow before and submit to. They saw Jesus as a king they could use. They could use. If this man fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, what couldn't he give us? What miracles could not he work for the advantage of ourselves, our leaders, our nation? He'll cast off the Roman oppression. He'll bring in a reign of plenty and bounty. Our bellies will be filled. Our hearts will be made glad in accordance with all manner of carnal, earthly, worldly. This world delights. This world delights. So they're after Jesus to make him their king. You got to be this king we want to meet our expectations. Not the king we submit to and bow before and say, Lord Jesus, you're the king. You set the rules. You set the terms of our relationship. No, no. They don't want Jesus on his terms. They want to tell Jesus what the terms will be and what Jesus will be to them. And so when they come and they find Jesus on the other side of the sea, in the words of verse 25, they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus responds in verse 26, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs. In other words, not because you saw the miracle I did, and that miracle brought you to see, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King of Israel, I'm the Son of God, and you're to bow to me, look to me. Your whole concern is you ate the loaves, and you were filled. You got your bellies filled in a miraculous way. You had your delights and desires met in a miraculous way, and now you just want it to be multiply loaves and fish every day of the week. Put you guys on Easy Street. And all life becomes easy when you got a Messiah around to multiply loaves and fish. Right? It's easy. Don't even have to go to Hannaford's and wait online. Get it right then and there. Jesus will give you everything you want and everything you need. And this worldly perspective brings Jesus to tell them in the words of verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food, and implied there is labor, for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So in one sense, it's a free gift. In one sense, it's what the Son of Man gives to you. But in another sense, he says, you're to labor for this. You're to labor. In other words, you just can't be passive in this whole matter of obtaining the blessings of life, the blessings of God's salvation. You have to be active. You have to be intensely, zealously, energetically involved in this. You're certainly energetically, actively involved in obtaining earthly goods. You come across the whole sea in order to get me to be your kind of king. You had that good meal. You got your bellies filled and you want more of what you think I'm just going to give you. But I got something to give you that's not this world's goods. It's not the food that perishes. It's the food that endures unto everlasting life. It's the spiritual blessings of the salvation of God that I've come to bring into the world. And you see, you can't be lazy about this. You got to be active and energetic in seeking after me, that you might obtain me and possess me and the blessings I have to give to you. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, you know what you'd have done? You would have asked. You would sit back passive and say, gee, I wonder if he's going to give us some blessings here. I wonder if he has living water. Maybe he does. Well. But you would have asked. And he would have given. There's no salvation that doesn't ask. There's no salvation that doesn't labor to obtain Christ and to obtain the blessings that Jesus freely gives to all who come unto God through him. The gospel is a call to labor that we might obtain Christ. Luke chapter 13 seems also to give this point of emphasis. Luke chapter 13. Familiar words that Jesus spoke about the narrow gate and the way that leads to life. But here's what he tells them. He tells them in the words of verse 24. Maybe it's good to back up just a little bit. Verse 22, it says, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few who are saved? Jesus' response to this question is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Don't worry about how many are saved. Will there be more saved than lost? Your responsibility is yourself to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Of course, the narrow gate is a picture of conversion. It's the picture of coming in by the way that God himself has appointed through his Son, who says he's the door that leads into the pasture. He's the door of life. He's the point of entry into life. And Jesus says you're to strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Yeah, they'll want heaven, they'll want blessings, but they won't do what's necessary to get the way of God's salvation. And Jesus says you're to strive. And that's a word that speaks of taking pains to exert oneself. We get the word agony from it. It's agonizo. It's a word that speaks of agony. We agonize to obtain something we want with all of our hearts. One writer has said, Jesus is telling them to strain every nerve. It's a word that's taken from the field of athletic endeavor. Wrestlers would agonizo in order to gain the victory. You need to agonize in order to obtain the salvation of God. And again, it's not a gospel, it's not a works righteousness call, it's the call of a sinner in desperate need. I need this Lord Jesus. I need what only he can give. There's no other lamb, no other name, no other salvation, no other Savior. If I don't have him, I must be damned. I cast away every other concern. Every other Lord, Guru, pretended Messiah, that I might have him. The gospel is a call to agonize, to strain every nerve, that I might possess Christ and be found in him. Paul says, he cast off every other concern. Uses a word that speaks of what you would do aboard a ship if you were in a shipwreck and you needed to lighten the load of the ship. You just cast overboard all the unnecessary things of life. So it is, if we would have Christ, we have to get rid of all the unnecessary things of life, all the things we look to serve, all the idols we seek to make for ourselves. Paul says, I counted everything but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and to be found in him. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength would save that which is divine can bear me safely through. The gospel is a call to labor that we might obtain Christ. We might get through that narrow gate. I think of getting through the narrow gate, I always think of the subways where you got that little turnstile you got to go through. You know, if you have a bunch of baggage with you, you got your luggage, you come from the airport, you're carrying all these bags, what do? Well, you can't get through holding on to all those baggage, can you? You got to put it over, put it through, but you yourself can't get through holding on to anything except yourself. There's a sense in which there's all the baggage of the things we serve and the sins we pursue and the things that we delight in and competition and opposition to the living God that God says you got to repent of, you got to turn away from. They can't come with you. You got to sacrifice those things that you might have the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Lord. But the gospel not only is a call to labor that we might obtain Christ. In the second place, the gospel is also a call to labor in the service of Christ, that we might serve Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 3. Look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul speaks of the Thessalonians who, he says, we thank God always for you in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing what? He says, your work of faith, as well as your labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus in the sight of our God, knowing Beloved brethren, your election by God. How did Paul know their election by God? How did Paul know that these people were chosen by God? Well, he's going to mention some things in the fifth verse and following that also buttress that understanding that this was the genuine article. These people were true saints. These people were real believers. These people were the elect of God. But also part of it is that Paul could look back at his experience with them and he could see these were people who were active in their Christian walk. There was no passivity. These people were concerned to work out their salvation. They gave themselves assiduously and diligently to working at the Christian life. I fear, folks, we live in a day in which there are very few who are working at their faith. Very few. The whole approach to the Christian life is, how can it just be made easier and easier and easier? Give me some system, give me some method, give me some plan, give me some promise, where I could do the least I can and get the maximum amount of blessing from God. Well, I believe God blesses His people silly. That God blesses His people in ways that ought to just thrill our hearts and make us to be dancing daily. But the fact is, the blessing is to those who labor at their faith. Have works of love and endurance of hope. Now, what were these works of faith that Paul saw in the lives of the Thessalonians that he knew were there in their lives? Let me suggest there were works certainly of obedience to God. There's no such thing as a work of faith. It's not a work that God Himself has appointed in His Word, has commanded in His Word, and requires of His people. So those works of obedience. God speaks to His people and His people obey. We want to live to the praise of His glory. Paul tells us whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. A work of faith is a work that has the glory of God as its great concern, its great object. We live not for ourselves, but for the God who saved us, for the Christ who loved us and died for us and rose again from the dead. And so the faith of the people of God, in terms of the works it produces, it's works that are works unto God. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And this says it all. Matthew 23. You want to see what the Pharisaic life was like? The faith and works of Pharisees were like? Well, chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. In the fifth verse, he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. That's what it was about for them. All the works they did to be seen by men. Look at me. Look at my long prayers. I pray in the streets to be seen of men. Look at the alms I give. I bring the trumpet. Look at me. Look at me. Great Pharisees at work in mercy, giving to the needy and the poor. Look at me. Look at me. Wanted the praise of men. They wanted status in the eyes of men. They loved the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces. Holy man of God, passing through, make way. They loved honorific names to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. All the while, they were filled with every vile thing within their hearts. All the while, prayers were but a pretense. They looked to subvert widows' houses for their own gain. These were wretched, wretched, wretched people. As long as they had reputation before men, that's all they wanted. They were not concerned about the eye of God who knew the truth about what was in their hearts. Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't have the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees come and wind its way into your heart. Be free from the praises of men and seek the praise that comes from the only God. Seek God's honor, God's praise, God's glory, God's eye in your religious devotions, in your religious activities, in the works that you do. Do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, in verse 17, Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the focus of the life of the believer. The works of faith of the believer are works of obedience to God. Works that seek to give honor and glory to God. But that's not all. That's not all. That's the heart of it. That's the root of it. That's the essential disposition of the soul and the works that we engage in as God's people. But folks, if we think we're really honoring God and obeying God and serving God while we're indifferent to the concerns and needs of our fellow men, we fool ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Because along with works of obedience to God, the works of faith, the works that seek to show mercy to men, the works of faith that Paul says he saw in the Thessalonians, the works of faith that we ought to be endeavoring day by day to be seeing true of us, are works of mercy to our fellow men. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might what? See your good works." Now, people can't see your heart of devotion towards God. No one can see that. God knows that. God knows the heart. Men look upon the outward appearance. So men are seeing your good works. They're seeing something that outwardly you're showing them. You're showing them. There are good works that you are performing that they see. No good works in general or anything God's commanded, anything that He's called us to do. In a real sense, I believe what Jesus is speaking of when He speaks of these good works that are commendable before the eyes of people is that we are a people that seek to bless our persecutors. We're a people that seek to pray for those that ill use us and ill treat us. We're a people that are seeking to show works of mercy to people, knowing that who they are as sinners before God, knowing that they're under the judgment of God. We want to win them to our God. We want to win them to our God by acts of love that are seen in terms of meeting the needs of people. Look over to Acts chapter 9. You want to see a woman of good works? There's a woman by the name of Dorcas in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts who's described for us. Acts chapter 9. In the words of verse 36, read at Joppa. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works. She was full of good works. And what were these good works? Well, it goes on to talk about and charitable deeds which she did. I don't think charitable deeds is the best translation. It's really merciful deeds which she did. There were works of mercy, deeds of mercy, deeds that endeavored to show kindness and compassion to people in need. When you look at what it goes on to tell us about this woman Dorcas, there's a woman who is apparently, at least to their own eyes, she's dead, she's dying. Of course, Peter raises her from the dead. But in the 39th verse, it says that Peter rose and went with them, and when he come, they brought him to an upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing what? Showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. What were they doing with Dorcas's clothing? It wasn't Dorcas's clothing, it was their clothing. What they were doing is saying, "Hey, look, this is what Dorcas made for me." Dorcas labored in charity and mercy and kindness and love to clothe those that needed clothing. She clothed the naked. She cared for people in terms of their need. And this is what the Bible describes as full of good works. She did what she could when she saw a need. She ministered to that need in tangible, practical ways. Like clothing the naked bodies of these people that needed clothing. Or feeding the hungry. Giving help where help was needed. Jesus at the judgment scene portrayed for us in Matthew 25 speaks of these service ministries that the people of God are known for. When the Son of Man comes and He sits upon His holy throne and He judges the nations in the 25th chapter of Matthew, He will say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And they go on to describe the deeds of the righteous, the works of the people of God, the works of people who believed on his name. And what were those works? He says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see any of this stuff and come and minister to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Insofar as you serve my people, my church, my body, those who are in union with me, you saw need and you responded. You showed mercy and compassion. You didn't withhold what was in your power to give and do for the well-being of others. And the people of this world see the love of the people of God reflected in deeds of mercy, in acts of kindness and compassion, meeting the needs of one another. Then they stand up and take notice. So what in the world gives with these people? What's the demonstration of such selflessness and concern for other people? It's the fact that the God of heaven had mercy on me. He showed compassion towards me. He came to me in my nakedness spiritually, in my barrenness, in my emptiness. Fed me, clothed me with the righteousness of his Son, received me into his family, blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if God so dealt with me, how can I not deal with my fellow servant in a way in which I've been dealt with by the holy God of heaven and earth? That's why in 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How in the world can you talk about God's love? God so loved me, he sent Christ for me, and I'm unwilling when I have this world's goods, I have the ability to do it, and I shut up my compassion against my brother and sister, and I don't minister to them. And you know, brethren, if we are so concerned with the bodies of people, which eventually they're going to die, there's another part of human life that we ought to have just as deep a concern for as the bodies of our fellow believers. Would have a deep and abiding concern for the never-dying souls of those who have been made for eternity. Would have a concern and a compassion for the lost, that they would come to faith in Christ. Would have mercy upon those who are still in their sins, still bound to their sins, slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our prayers and in our labors, we're to have a deep and abiding concern that the gospel would go forth and that people would come to the knowledge of Christ's salvation. And many other passages I could turn your attention to, but our time is getting short. I want to point out secondly, not only are we called to labor for Christ, as well as labor to obtain Christ. But folks, we're called to do this in a fallen world. We're called to do this with difficulty and opposition that attends our way at every point. Read the account of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You know what we're told? We're told that the man that was made to till the ground is now going to have to continue to do that work. Adam was continued to till the ground and be a farmer. God says as a result of sin entering into the world, you know what, Adam? You're going to do that work in the midst of opposition. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you. You live in a cursed world, Adam. And in the work of farming, in the work of endeavoring to just make do, eke out an existence in this world, you're going to labor. You're going to labor. Labor is not as a result of the fall. God commanded labor in the Garden of Eden. The new element is opposition and difficulty. Labor becomes toil. Labor becomes hard work and drudgery and sweat of your face. You eat your bread. And if it's true with regard to the things of this world, how much more with respect to gospel labors and gospel work? There's thorns and thistles and opposition and persecution and indifference and rejection and hatred of the message and the character of God's people that meet us at every hand. We have the world that's ever looking to squeeze us into its mold. Leave the world alone. Just be concerned for yourself. Just be concerned for your own salvation. They'll get on. God wills to save them. He'll get the word to them in some other way. You don't need to be concerned about your own personal endeavors, your own personal involvement in praying for the success of the gospel and laboring for the success of the gospel. We have oppositions and thorns and thistles that meet us at every point. All manner of temptations. Not really one of the real problems, folks, in the evangelization of the world is that we're just plain old lazy. We're just all caught up with our own things rather than the things of Christ and the things of the salvation of a lost and a dying world. We're just too busy with ourselves. And I know some of it's legitimate. It's hard to make your way in the world with all the pressures of an economy that's gone sour and so many things in your family life and the health problems. Yeah, you can get so easily caught up in yourself. And then the fact that people reject the message, people seem to hate it, people seem to scorn you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, there's persecution. Let me ask you something. If I was to tell you that today every one of us can go out to the streets in Pine Bush and the first five people that we would meet and talk to about Jesus Christ would all embrace him, that they would say, thank you for telling me about the Lord Jesus. I've just been waiting for somebody to come and tell me. And now that you've come and told me, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. You go up into town, five people, you meet them. They're not going to argue with you. They're not going to debate with you. They're not going to ask you hard questions. They're not going to reject you. Every one of them is going to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I've been waiting for somebody to come and tell me about Jesus. Thank you. Now I want to be a Christian. And you knew that that was going to happen. How many of us would want to go? Do you want to go? Want to talk to the first five people? Me too. Me too. But you know, we live in a fallen world where it's not that easy. Labor in the gospel is labor. It's toil. It's hard work. It's in the midst of thistles and briars and thorns and opposition and prickly human beings who meet us with their terrible objections and their prickly personalities and their horrible attitudes. They tell you to get lost. Get off my property. I got my own spiritual advisor who's leading me. I don't want to talk to you. Got the Jehovah's Witnesses who are telling me what I need to know. I don't want to talk to you. And they reject you. To get those five conversions, wouldn't take five people you talk to. It may take 500. Or maybe more. Who's up for that? Who's up for that? That's wearisome to the flesh. That's hard. And that's difficult. And yes, it is. But that's God's way. That's God's way. So you tell a farmer, you sow your seed and there may just be problems of drought during the summer season. There may be problems of rain that's going to flood out the crop. There may be all kinds of things in opposition to have the harvest. Is that farmer going to say, oh, thanks for telling me that there's troubles and problems in farming. I guess I won't farm this year. I guess I'll just sit back and watch television. Go get this. season 5 of Lost and spend my summertime just watching TV and vegging out. No farmer's going to do that. He's going to say, I'll take my chances. I know there's opposition. I know there's difficulty. I know we live in a fallen world, in an accursed world. But I'm a farmer. And I'm going to labor in the hopes that God will bless. Folks, that's where we must be. In the labors of the gospel. With the hopes that God will bless. Regardless of how many reject. Are you up for 495 rejections to get 5 conversions? We ought to be. We ought to be. That's just simply doing the work of the Lord. The work that He's called us to do. And there may be seasons that God will be pleased to give many more conversions. But the point is, folks, we labor. We labor for the glory of God. We labor. We all labor in different ways. I know that there's some people that are called to labor in the word and in doctrine, Scripture tells us. There's some people that are called to do the work of an evangelist. There's labor that they do. Certain people that have special gifts in the way of laboring in prayer that they have the stewardship over to engage in. But I'll tell you something else, folks. Everyone is called to labor in some capacity. In some capacity. In some capacity. And I guess my question to you, this Labor Day of 2010, is what capacity has God appointed you, or gifted you, given you a stewardship for? We need laborers. We need laborers. Yes, those to labor in the harvest as reapers. We also need people that labor in sowing and labor in prayer. To labor in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of opposition. I don't really have time to get to my final point, is that we labor in the hope of reward. We don't labor in vain. We don't labor in vain. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the what? The work of the Lord. Knowing our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because there's one who will tell us in that great day we appear before His presence. Not so much well done because you've been eminently successful and you were the world's favorite preacher and you got your picture on the front of Time magazine and you had your own television show and everybody thought you... No. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Our reward's with God. We're all called to labor in the hope of reward. And on this Labor Day of 2010, I call you as the people of God in this place to renew your commitment, renew your zeal, renew your diligence, renew your concern to be up and about the work that God's given us all to do, both with respect to our own personal walk with God and also in terms of our impact that we make on a lost and a needy world for the gospel of the grace of Almighty God. Workers are needed. Workers are needed. If we pray the Lord of the harvest to give workers, we'll labor for His glory in everything. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your forgiveness that we, in so many ways, have been like the sluggard of the Proverbs. We think we'll get rich, we think we'll get prosperous, and because we've just not expended the energy, because we've just folded our hands, a little rest, a little falling back to sleep. That's how some of us have been for too long with reference to spiritual things. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. Renew us. Energize us. Motivate us. Help us to be active in the work of the gospel, in our prayers, in our efforts to influence people for the gospel. Oh, Lord, be pleased to bring people to the knowledge of yourself through a people who labor for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who never forget the roots of our labor, that it's to be for your glory. Help us never to forget that the labors are to be persevering labors in a fallen world with the patience of hope, the hope of glory, the hope of your commendation, the hope of your blessing. Lord, may those realities suffuse every aspect of our labors as a people for the gospel. Hear us, our Father, and bless your people, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.